And just a couple of comments before we get there. The announcement that Henry couldn't read was one of these last-minute things. When I write quick announcements, I write in my own shorthand code that there's, you know, if you don't know my system, you wouldn't even know what it's saying. But for the next couple of weeks, so that we're really not caught by surprise when all of a sudden we realize that it's Palm Sunday when we come together to worship, we're going to study the same text in both worship services, and sort of a preparation for Passion Week. And since we're using the Gospel of Mark in the 2 o'clock service, the texts are going to come from the Gospel of Mark, and so we're looking at Mark chapter 8 and 9 today. Actually, I feel fine. I really don't have any other discernible symptoms. I just lost my voice. Sunday night, I lost my voice, and Thursday, it started coming back just a little bit. And the big fear in our minds was that it's happened before, and I lost it for 6 weeks the first time, and nearly 4 weeks the second time. And it's just kind of, it really is a complication from the Epstein-Barr, the chronic fatigue. And I was just getting run down and lost my voice. So now you have to endure this for today, and we'll see. Now it's given Kathy the occasion to tell everybody that stops in, you know, that the strange phenomena in our house now is that she's the one that does all the talking because I'm unable to speak. Well, I don't know what your home is like, but I mean that's kind of the way life is anyway. But I'm not supposed to say that. I'm being scolded. It's nice in our house right now to have some lighthearted things too. It's been fairly intense for a while. But Kathy's making great progress. She really is. She took her first outing since surgery yesterday. I would have celebrated by going to Cabela's or something, but she went to Joann Fabrics. And so that was the first time being in a car, and it's just really great for her to be able to get out a little bit. And it's funny how these things take a toll, though. So she's really tired and stuff after that, but great, making wonderful progress. And Amber, we're glad that you're healing up. You know, it's a tough deal too to have all your wisdom teeth yanked out. And so, oh yeah, that's funny for everybody else. You wait till it's your turn. Let's go in God's Word to Mark chapter 8. Let's pray before we read His Word. Father, we thank You for the blessings of Your Word, and we thank You for the wonder of Your written Word being Your speech, and for the blessings of fellowship with You in that Word. We ask, Father, that You will speak to us today, that as we read Your Word, that we will gain confidence in Christ and confidence even in Your Word. And we pray that You would bless us in the limitations of this day, times when our thought patterns might be on all kinds of things besides the specific focus of listening to Your Word. A time when we have the irritation of a voice that's not pleasant to hear. But we pray that in all these things that Your Spirit would do what You need to do in each of us, that our hearts would be prepared, and that our minds would also be prepared, that we would consider Your Word, and that we would enjoy fellowship with You and with all of Your people of Your Word gathered around the world. So bless us, Father, in this day, and teach us as we gather at your feet. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning with Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And still others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do all of you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to him, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took up with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, and they were terrified. And a crowd overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And he asked them, they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah first must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as is written of him." This much that we read from God's Word. Please do keep your Bibles open, and also you may find the outline in your worship folder. Even in taking a break from 1 Peter to kind of collect our thoughts and thinking about Jesus' death and resurrection in a specific way, we see Peter playing prominently even in this text. And Peter is such an amazing character, isn't he? He's seen so many wonderful things. He has seen Jesus heal countless people. We don't even know how many demons he's seen cast out. He saw the feeding of 5,000 people with a single sack lunch. Peter, at this point, has even walked on water. Oh, we think he failed, but he took more steps than most of us have. He's just such an amazing guy. All of these things that he has seen. And Peter, in this text, Peter saw the resplendent glory of Christ, and he had all these wonderful experiences. And Peter even reflected on this very experience in 2 Peter, and we didn't come to that in our study yet, but Peter says, looking back on this experience in 2 Peter 1:16, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." But that's what they're seeing when they saw Jesus in the transfiguration. They saw his majesty. He goes on, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice that was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we know that he wasn't reflecting back on the voice from heaven at the baptism. He's talking about this transfiguration event. And even Peter knew that he was special and that this was a special time. This was a rare occasion that he had seen tremendous things. And Peter isn't quite finished in a text that we are going to study probably in 7 weeks from now. He says, "And we have something more sure. We have the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." So here is Peter, eyewitness to the majesty of Christ, the person who heard the very voice of God himself from heaven, yet in the mind of Peter, the word of God was more sure than his personal experience of seeing and hearing from heaven. Now you recall too that Peter said in his first letter that he was writing the true grace of God, that he was even conscious that he was part of this, writing the very word of God. And so Peter had an exceptionally high view of Scripture. I mean, what is more than what you see with your own eyes? What is more convincing than what you yourselves hear? And you know these situations. We have them in our lives, so we say, but this is what I've seen. This is what I heard. I know. And let everybody else rise up in opposition. You know what you've seen. You know what you've heard. Peter says we have something more sure than that. We have the Word of God. And so we may be assured today that in the reading of the Word of God, in our experience in this worship service, that we have encountered the fellowship of Lord God Almighty. We have encountered His majesty, and we have something more sure than if we were there on that mountain ourselves. And so we get to look at this account as it was put together so that we would understand. An account in the Gospel of Mark, almost certainly a summary of Peter's teaching and Peter's reflections on this event. And we hear what the Word of God continues to say. At this time, the disciples are puzzled by the news of Jesus, and they're trying to figure it all out. And yet, when we look at this text, we look at it with all the breadth of knowledge and all of the experience of the fullness of Scripture coming to bear. So we bring all of that to focus just on one little piece. And when we look at this, we should come away with greater confidence in Jesus, that we should see the inner Jesus, or as Peter describes it, that we would see the majesty of Jesus, that this is King of Kings, this is Almighty God, this is truly majesty. The text says in the Gospel of Mark that he was transfigured before them, and I like the thoughts of Alan Cole in his commentary. He says that really this isn't the transfiguration of Jesus. The transfiguration of Jesus occurred in the womb. It occurred in the child. It occurred in the person. That when we think about transfiguration, the word literally is metamorphosis. When we think about Jesus changing shape, that it is his humanity that is the change of shape. And that what the Mount of Transfiguration is it's seeing his true shape. It's seeing his true being. It's kind of that there is Almighty God in all the wonder of who he is, humbling himself, and we use the word showing restraint, and now Peter gets to see him with all that restraint and that humility sort of set aside. And he sees a glory that is an out-of-this-world glory. Mark says that Jesus' clothes became radiant and of such whiteness that there was nothing in all of creation that could bleach them. So when the ESV translates this to say no one could, no one on earth could bleach them, Mark is saying it is impossible. He uses the word power or capability, that there is nothing in the earth that could create such whiteness. He wants us to know that this is out of this world, that we would say that Jesus is either God in the flesh or he is an angelic being. And if this is all we know of him at this point, we would say it is beyond creation. But it isn't all we know of him. We know that he is not an angel, that he has to be Almighty God, and that we see his majesty. And he is then Emmanuel. He is God with us. And that's what this whole vision of transfiguration is about. Here are the disciples given this information of Jesus suffering and dying, and they're puzzling. They say, how can this be? How is this going to work out? And so Jesus takes three of them and he says, let me show you. Let me show you who I am. And they come away with this greater sense, and Peter reflects on it and he says, we saw the majesty of God. We saw the inner being of Jesus. We saw all that there was to see. And so then the Word of God tells us that we have to think about Emmanuel suffering and dying. And it brings us confidence because we know that God's able to do all things. It brings us confidence because we know that Moses died and here he is. Elijah didn't die. He himself was, in a sense, transfigured. And here he is. And Jesus overshadows them. Jesus is the one who shines with resplendent glory. Moses and Elijah are not shining in that way. But it also introduces a mystery. How is it that God would die for us? How is it that he would die in any sense? And this really is Lent at its finest. I don't really care for the Roman Catholic concept of Lent. It's not this big event that exists all by itself. But I don't want to, as it were, toss the baby out with the bathwater either. It's a great opportunity for us to think in a renewed way of the death of Christ and to think with greater clarity about his death and his resurrection. In a time of our culture where much of Bible reading is what's in it for me, this is a time when we all agree that there's something going on. There's something about the death of Christ. There's something about the resurrection of Christ. And so why would we miss such a time? Well, why would we toss this out? You know, there are church groups, including some reform groups, that if you want to become a member of this group, if you have a Good Friday service, you're not permitted to become a member. Because they don't want to participate in Lent of any sense. To say that's a Roman Catholic thing, get rid of it. I think that's ridiculous. It would be like saying, well, since Christmas was originally a pagan holiday, we can't have anything to do with it. Since Easter was originally a pagan holiday, we can't have anything to do with it. If the whole world is talking about it, even in a distorted way, where you can't go in any store now, even Joanne Fabrics of all places, where you walk down the aisle and it's full of little Easter bunnies. I mean, there's two or three aisles of chocolate Easter bunnies. And there's all kinds of Easter egg dyeing. It's just crazy. You can't go anywhere without encountering it. And so what are we going to do as a church? We're going to say, well, next text. You know, let's not even think about it. The whole world is talking about it. Why wouldn't we talk about it? Why wouldn't we take advantage of it and have this reflection again to remind ourselves annually? It's a great thing to do. And so that's why we do the things of Lent. It's not, well, what are we going to give up? What are we going to sacrifice? Where it becomes almost a bigger event than Jesus' death and resurrection. No, we'll use it as a preparation time. We use it as a thinking time. That's probably what was originally behind the whole idea. So that's why we're suspending the regular worship services and their themes, so we're not caught by surprise. We want to be part of this, that we see this sense of the majesty of God in preparation for the death. And how is it that that would happen? And we've been reminded of that in the prayer this morning and some of the comments that Henry made, that we've been reminded it was out of God's love that this happened. that Almighty God has humbled himself, transfigured himself to take on human flesh specifically out of love to reconcile you and me to himself. And when we see that majesty of God in this transfiguration, that this Jesus is greater than anything of all creation, that he's showing his inner resplendent glory, and you think, this is the one that's suffering? It should give confidence, but it should also create some questions. Well, secondly, we not only see the majesty of Jesus, the inner Jesus, but we see the authority of Jesus. And there's a lot of speculation about Elijah and Moses appearing here and what this means. And some see the law and the prophets represented. Yeah, I think that's true. Some see kingmakers. That's true. And some see two classes of humanity, those who died and those who didn't die. And that's true. And some see people with interesting departures, because Moses went off and died, and God himself, Scripture says, God himself buried him. And Elijah was taken up to heaven, so that's true. And some see prophets of Christ, and that's true. And some see religious greats and Old Testament authority, and that's true. And some see continuity of old and new. That here are these figures of the original lawgiver and the law enforcer meeting with the new covenant one. And that's true. And if nothing else, we have to agree with Peter that this is a beautiful moment. Now, the ESV calls it good, but really the word is beauty. This is a beautiful moment. And it creates anticipation, and it's a sense of looking at God speaking on a mountaintop so that we might even anticipate in Jesus a greater speech. We might note with Mark that when it's all said and done, Jesus is the only one with resplendent glory, that Jesus supersedes Elijah and Moses. And so we see the authority of Jesus. And Mark tells us in surprising language, he piles up a bunch of words in his original text to say that it's really a surprise that Jesus is standing alone. And so it's kind of like thinking, well, Elijah's going to continue, and Moses is going to continue. No, we're just left with Jesus. Well, secondly, then, we should be confident in the testimony to Jesus that Moses and Elijah, they do testify. Their very presence makes us think of all of the Old Testament, and then we just deal with Jesus. And the presence of the cloud testifies to Jesus. Peter, in his zeal, tried to give testimony. In a way, he does, because he calls it beautiful. And people try to find all sorts of explanations for why Peter said the things he did. And Mark tells us why he said the things he did, because he didn't know what to say. There isn't really a lot of meaning there. You know, people try to say, well, Peter said this because he intended this. And Mark tells us he said it because he didn't know what to say. He didn't have any meaning. He just wanted to prolong the beauty of the event. This is beautiful. This is the greatest thing I've ever encountered, so let's make it continue. He just prolonged the beauty. He didn't know. He wasn't planning some theological thing. Mark tells us he didn't know. And so here it is. He just doesn't know. He wants it to continue, so he's going to build shelters. And then Peter, quite literally, is blocked out by a cloud. It's kind of like earlier Jesus rebukes Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, here Peter is talking, and God says, "Here, come on, Peter, let me speak." And the cloud just comes and literally overshadows him. It's a fog that blocks him out, and no longer do we see Peter. We don't hear Peter. Peter doesn't even exist anymore. We just have this cloud, and a cloud appeared. And then there's a voice that appears and it testifies to Jesus. And it's the presence of the voice that helps us understand the cloud. This wasn't some ordinary ground fog that moved in. It wasn't a mountain cloud on the high mountaintop. This cloud carried the very presence of God. The cloud of glory of God appeared on the mountain. And so we immediately think of the cloud of glory that led the people through the wilderness. We think of the cloud of glory that came upon the tabernacle. We think of the cloud of glory that came upon the temple after it had been built. We think of this mountain experience and the cloud of glory. We think of Moses and Elijah, both of whom audibly heard the voice of God on a mountaintop. And when the cloud of glory comes, we should anticipate a speech from that cloud. And we think of the cloud that was the address of the law. We think of the cloud that buried or carried, in that sense, the Son of Man. We think of the cloud creating an awareness that nothing else could bring. We think of the cloud of God's glory departing the temple, moving off to the Mount of Olives and leaving Israel. But here on Mount Hermon is the cloud of God's glory. That God's glory has come back to the highest point. God's glory has come back to Israel. God's glory comes on the mountain. And then to further reassure us that this is indeed the glory of God, a voice speaks out of the cloud. So we think back to the images that we saw in Ezekiel. The images of God with a voice speaking and hearing the word of God. And we see that same phenomena here. Mark tells us this language in such a way that we catch the wonder of these events by the word appeared. And Mark uses this word 50 times in the gospel, but there's only a handful of times that he uses it in this one form. He used it a lot in chapter 1 to say, here's a prophecy, the prophecy of one who's going to make witness, and John appeared. And then there's this announcement, and he appeared. And he uses this word as a way to say, this is really significant, it appears. And so, and Mark uses this word 3 times in this chapter to say the clothes of Jesus appeared. That they're on this mountaintop and there appeared a radiance that is out of this world. And there appeared a cloud. And there appeared a voice out of the cloud. And so he wants us to catch the interruption and the suddenness and the surprise of these events. And so Mark is saying that all of these things give testimony to Jesus. The cloud appeared and gave testimony. The voice appeared and gave testimony. Well, therefore, Mark is telling us that the radiance of Jesus itself was giving testimony. That this is the first of the 3 special surprising announcements. And each of them, the radiance, the cloud, the voice, are more significant than Elijah and Moses, according to Mark's language. It's all testifying to Jesus, giving confidence in this Savior. But there is the coming of Elijah that testifies to Jesus. When they're moving down the mountain, the disciples are puzzling over all this kind of stuff, figuring it all out, and they don't understand the rising of the dead part. Mark tells us that they can't figure it out, and he puts it right together, that they're caught up in this whole thing. And they understand that God's glory is returned in a special way. They understand that Jesus is the Christ of the Scriptures, like Peter said, and they understand it now in a deeper way. And that creates another problem, though. Because if God Himself has come back, if God's glory has come back, if the Christ has come, then there's a problem. Where's Elijah? And so they say, well, Jesus, why did the scribes say that Elijah has to come first? Where is this fulfillment of Scripture if this is really the event that we think it is? And Jesus says to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Scripture is what Scripture is, and it has to happen. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. They did to him whatever they pleased, as is written of him. So you see Jesus' answer. There's 2 parts there. There's the Elijah part. And then right in the middle, he makes them think about something else. And so let's deal with those outside parts first. First, Elijah does come because Scripture must be fulfilled. That God's word declared that he would come. Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So Elijah had to come. And Jesus says he did come. He came. He came and they did to him, even as Scripture said. Wait a minute. Who is this Elijah and what did they do and who is they? If John is Elijah, as Scripture bears witness in other places, then who's they? The Jews? But what did the Jews do to John? The Jews flocked to John. The whole region went to John to hear him. Everybody went to see John. Nobody opposed John. Who's they? Who's they that did anything to John? Wasn't the they that did something to John a king that was actually kind of weak with an overzealous, powerful wife? Wasn't that the they? The king that was even saddened by this same action that he would have to carry out the wishes of his wife. And that gives a picture in Scripture of another king who was overshadowed by his overzealous wife. Think of King Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel prophesied that Elijah was going to be killed. And can it be that Jesus is saying that John was even the fulfillment of that scripture? That Elijah has come and they killed him? And again, Alan Cole in his commentary says, well, so what if Elijah's dead? It doesn't stop his witness. If he came and the message continues to repent and to prepare, so what if he's dead? The message is still there. He still came and his witness was still given and it continues all the same. But then Jesus turns their thinking. He says, all right, you're so worried about the scriptures. You're so worried about seeing all of these things happen. Why don't you catch the idea of the Christ having to suffer? And he says in verse 12, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus keeps the focus on the affirmation of the day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah, the message of Scripture, and he says, God's word has said that this one is going to suffer. It's like Jesus saying, you may not worry about the one text without worrying about the other. That's the attitude that we try to model in our overture to classes for Synod. The Faith Formation Committee spent all of their exegetical effort looking at 1 Corinthians 11:29. And in our overture, we're trying to say, well, what about verse 28? Haven't you forgotten something? If you're going to put all your emphasis on one verse, you have to think about the other. And so let's at least have the study balanced. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Look, you want to take the other, you want to focus. Well, what about the other text? What about this suffering of the Son of Man? It's like saying, haven't you seen enough and now you're worried about precursory events? Haven't you seen enough that your confidence would just be overshadowed? That you have seen the glory? You have seen the testimony of Elijah and Moses, and you have seen the testimony of the cloud, and you've heard the voice from the cloud. Haven't you seen enough? And you're still worried about these little precursory events? Shouldn't you just be overwhelmed with what you see? Well, since you're thinking about it, what about these verses of suffering? What about the passage that we read today, Isaiah 53? Who else is going to fulfill that? Who else is going to carry that out? And it's almost like Jesus is saying, look at this day and realize what's happening before you. And Scripture is being fulfilled. That Jesus is calling them to be confident in who He is. That they should be confident in Emmanuel. That this is a mission being carried out by God Himself. This is being carried out in the timing of God Himself and in the way of God Himself. And that He is going to complete this mission. It's a mission where God Himself comes and God Himself provides the shepherd. who goes like a lamb to the slaughter, where God himself gives of himself as a sacrifice. And what God says, God does, so we may be confident in the mission of Jesus. But secondly, that we realize the confidence that the Son of Man will rise from the dead. Because it is God who is giving himself, then by definition, God has to continue. If we could put an end to God, God would not be God, would he? I mean, by definition, doesn't God have to exist forever? That there should be the God who always was and the God who always is and the God who always will be, or he's not God. It's the big critique with the Jehovah's Witnesses. How can you create a God? By definition, God has to pre-exist. By definition, God has to continue to exist. And it's like Jesus is saying, you think about this whole thing of suffering and dying, and you're so puzzled by this. Look at who I really am. And the comfort of Jesus is saying, all of this mystery is revealed in the key of Emmanuel. Remember God with you. Remember at each event, God is carrying it out. God will continue to be God. And he will continue to assert himself. And we know that Jesus promised just after all the scripture had been done to him that he would stand before them. And so when Jesus talked about the suffering, he always did it in the context of, and he will rise again. That the fullness of scripture needed to be complete, and that Emmanuel needed to be Emmanuel. He is our Savior, our comfort, and we're confident in him. But there's also the message of the voice from the cloud. When God himself came, what did God have to say? When God himself appeared in the cloud, when God himself had an address, what did he say? He says, listen. Listen to him. We too should hear the words of God through the privilege of Scripture. And our response should be no less than the response the Father expected of the disciples, that we should listen to him. We should listen in faith. We should listen in response to the word of God that is more sure than if we had been there on that mountain. That we have something more significant than even being there. And when we go there to that source, more significant than the eyewitness source, the message that we hear is just three simple words. Listen to him. God reaffirms that Jesus is Almighty God by saying, this is my eternal Son. But his message is, listen to him. We must listen in obedience to Jesus. We must listen with devout submission to Jesus. We must see the inner Jesus in the Word of God and be humbled by his sacrifice. But when all is said and done, we must listen to him. And he's saying to the disciples, I need to go and I need to die in your place. And then I need to rise again. And when Jesus gathers the whole crowd together, he points them to their own death. And he says, you all too, you must deny yourselves. You must take up your cross. You must figure that your future is in death. And that is our future. That we died, says the scriptures, when Jesus died. That our sin died. That our old nature died. And so, how is it that you and I live today? We either live as those who have never died, and therefore the judgment of God is still on our head. Or we live the resurrected life. We live the new life. And so today you hear the word that you either live one or the other. Listen to him. What activities do you want to model and resemble? And if you hear in God's word the truth that Jesus has come and that Jesus has died and that we have died in him and we are made alive in him, then why do we want to live? As if we'd never died. Why do we want to continue to live in the worthlessness of a life that only leads to destruction? Or why do we live in uncertainty? Why do we live in confusion? Isn't it clear that our Savior is Lord God Almighty? And that we listen now to him. To believe his victory over sin and death. To listen in living our lives for his honor and his glory. Because we've seen his majesty. And we live for our King. We live for the head of the body. We look to him. Because he's our only source of life. And he's our only escape from judgment. Listen to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing image that you give us of Jesus. That the whole while we've been looking at a presentation of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, the one who was declaring the kingdom and showing authority and showing the signs of the kingdom. But there still was this mystery about who Jesus is, what he would do and how he would carry it all out. And now we're given a window. And in this privileged little window of opportunity, we see the inner resplendent glory of Jesus. We see the majesty of Lord God Almighty. And we see that that's who Jesus is. That Jesus of Nazareth even more completely is Almighty God. And that in your wisdom and in your love, that you, God the Son, humbled yourself to show yourself in human form, to truly even be human for the sake of being a sacrifice as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We pray, God the Spirit, that you would give us the eyes of faith, that you would give us the ears of faith, that we would see who Jesus is and hear your voice commanding us to listen to him. Father, penetrate the confusion, even the fogginess of our own lives. Clarify for us the reality of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. God saving us so that we may have confidence in our salvation. Bless us, Father, as we seek to live for the glory of our King because we have seen his majesty. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.